Now, will you turn together with me in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians? If you're using the Pew Bible, you will find this on page 986. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we will read the entire chapter. Let us hear the word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And may God Himself bless to our hearts the reading of His holy and inspired word. Our God and Father, we pray that as we come now to your word, that we might exalt in that sovereign grace that has laid hold of us in Christ Jesus, and that we might have an assurance of His love to us. In His name we pray. Amen. The portion of scripture that we're going to look at tonight is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verses 4 and 5, where the apostle says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." Sometimes we ask the question, why is it that the church in our age, in a secular and godless age, appears to be so ineffectual? By and large, we make a minimal impact on our society. A godless society barely sees us as a threat and believes that we can safely be ignored. We are simply an irrelevance, an anachronism. We can be silenced, we can be sidelined with impunity. I wonder if you saw in the media the report of a forthcoming mission in Blackpool in England when Franklin Graham is coming to conduct a campaign. The buses were booked to display an advert simply speaking of the time and the place, and these adverts were initially placed on the buses. But soon the complaint came in, and the demand was made that these ads be removed. There were complaints of hate and homophobia, because these ads were by Christians of all people, and they must not be allowed to advertise. A spokesman for Blackpool Transport, which runs these buses, says this, and I quote, "We are proud and ongoing supporters of the pride and lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual plus communities. And in no way do we intend to cause distress or upset." In other words, by putting the time and place of a Christian meeting, it was suggested that there would be distress and upset caused to these ever so sensitive souls. And not only was it raised in Blackpool by local politicians, but MPs also raised their concern. Not at the restrictions on freedom of speech, but that Franklin Graham is an Orthodox Christian who upholds biblical morality, therefore he must be silenced. That is what the MPs were saying. He must be silenced. The preacher himself said this, "I am not coming to preach hate. I'm here to preach about a Savior, Jesus Christ, who can make a difference in our lives if we put our faith and trust in Him." But He must be silenced, says the secular world. It was no different in the early church. The early church faced similar attempts to silence them and to sideline them. In first century Greece, when the gospel came to Thessalonica, the authorities and a baying mob thought to silence these men whom they accused of turning the world upside down. These men were daring to say that Jesus is King. They must be silenced. And yet in that community, the Lord built a church. But what was it about Paul and Silas and their preaching that was so threatening, that was so world-shaking? Well, that's where we come to our text. And I want to look at two aspects of these verses. The first is this, what Paul knows. And secondly, how he knows it. And I want to look at what it says, first of all, about the sovereign predestination of God. And secondly, about the saving presentation of the gospel. First of all, the sovereign predestination of God. Here is Paul writing to a new church, to new believers who are young in the faith, and he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He chose you." He addresses them as brothers and sisters, as members of Christ's family who truly belong to His church, and he has no doubt of this fact. He is saying to them, "We know that you are in the family of God." And the reason that we know this, there are two factors. You are loved by God and you are chosen by God. He says to these believers, "You have been loved by God." And he means this not in the sense of a general vague benevolence of God to all men and women, but in terms of a particular discriminatory, personal, focused love of God for these Christians. It is not a universal love of benevolence benefiting all people that he speaks of. It is a focused love directed to them as individuals. The same apostle can write elsewhere of his own experience of that focused love. He can say in Galatians 2 and 20, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." My dear friends, what this means to us is that as a Christian, you are personally and individually loved by God. Does that not produce in your heart a sense of utter wonder and amazement? God loves a sinner such as me. I am loved by the God who is the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. I am loved by this holy and righteous and just God. It has been said that if God loves everyone in general, he loves no one in particular. Indeed, the world today says, well, that's his job. God loves everyone. That's what he does. And there can be no sense of wonder or amazement at the love of God. But Paul says to this church, this new church of young believers, rejoice in this fact, you are loved by God. The second thing he says to them is that you have been chosen by God. Now, quite literally, the Greek says your election. They, in a sense, are the new Israel of God. When you go back to the Old Testament and the history of God's work upon with his Old Testament covenant people, Israel, you find that this same linkage of love and election is found. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, let me simply quote it for you. You don't need to look it up. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. It asks the question, well, let me take it back to verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. As God's love made him choose his ancient people Israel, Paul is saying to the believers in Thessalonica, because God loves you, he has chosen you to be his special people. Love is at the root of election. Love is the moving cause of election. We say, why did God choose me? The answer must be because he loves me. And we then say, well, why does he love me? And the only answer we can give is because he loves you. There is no answer behind or beyond that. Now, we often think of the doctrine of election as, in the words of the confession, a high mystery to be handled with special prudence and care. We say, ah, that's for those who are far men with God. That's for those who are mature in the faith. Paul did not think it a doctrine that was reserved for mature, experienced believers. He thought it was a foundational truth to be openly proclaimed to new Christians. God has chosen you. Now let me quote to you from our confessional standards. I must admit I'm at a loss today because having come not from home but from St. Andrews, I don't have my paper copy of the confession. And I cannot believe I'm in a free church pulpit and there's not a copy of the Westminster Confession. That will need to be dealt with. But let me quote to you from the confession, chapter 3. From God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And then he goes on to say that by the decree of God, the confession does, by the decree of God and for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life. These angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particular and unchangeably designed, and the number so certain and definite that it cannot either be increased or decreased. You have in the much simpler language of the Shorter Catechism, and I'm reading from Roland Ward's modern paraphrase of the Catechism, question 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? And then the answer is given. Listen, God, solely of his love and mercy, from all eternity elected some to everlasting life and entered into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. God, solely of his love and mercy, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life. I was intrigued by the debate at the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in May, where they were discussing their plans to deal with the Westminster Confession of Faith or get rid of the Westminster Confession. And one of the lady elders stood up and said, we have to get rid of this terrible book. It speaks of election. And I thought, well, I've news for you, ma'am. The Bible speaks of election. And if you don't like it in the confession, neither will you like it in the scripture. How do we deal with the doctrine of election? Well, those who are opposed to the teaching of scripture, they try to do one of three things. They try to eradicate it, they try to ignore it, or they try to redefine it. The lady who says, let's get rid of the confession because it mentions election, I suppose that she would want to eradicate it from scripture. I used to go to a Bible study held in a home. It was a brethren meeting, and we were doing John's Gospel. And we finished John chapter 9, and the next week I turned up and we started John chapter 11, and I thought, there's something missing here. What about John chapter 10? And the leader said, oh, we're not going to deal with that. It's too controversial, because it spoke of the sovereign love of the Savior. There are some who choose to ignore it. There are others who choose to redefine it. Arminians believe in the doctrine of election. Let me say that again, just in case you haven't heard. Arminians believe in the doctrine of election. Now, first of all, I've got to explain what an Arminian is. An Arminian is not someone who comes from Armenia in the Middle East. They are followers of a Dutch teacher whose name was Jacobus Arminius. And he rejected the Reformed doctrine of Scripture. He rejected the teachings of Scripture with regard to the particularity of the love of God. And there was a great gathering in the Reformed Church in Holland with delegates from all over Europe. It convened at Dort, and they produced what were called the canons of the Synod of Dort. And they summarized the points of attack. Remember, this was the points of attack under a little mnemonic that we sometimes use called TULIP. I know Paul has preached his way through these doctrines of grace. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited, I prefer the word particular, atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Each of these points was attacked by Arminius, and each was defended by the Synod of Dort. Now what an Arminian does is, he looks at the Bible and he sees the word election. He has the honesty to acknowledge that it's there, so he can't ignore it. But what he chooses to do is to redefine it. This is one commentary that I was reading this week, a modern commentary, an American commentary in a popular series of commentaries. And what it chooses, what it says in that commentary is that election is conditional. It is conditioned on our response. It is conditioned on our faith. It is conditioned on our trust. They say, yes, God chooses people, but he chooses those who believe in him, who trust in him, who have faith in him. Now, my Bible tells me that Jesus says, you did not choose me. I chose you. This is what the writer of this particular commentary says, and it would be comical if it was not so tragic. I'm quoting his words. Paul knew their election because he was present when God chose them by means of his preaching and their response. You see what he's saying? Ah, yes, Paul can say to them, you are beloved and chosen by God because he was there when God chose them. And the time when God chose them was when Paul preached and they responded positively to the message. Election is therefore not pretemporal. It is not eternal. It is not before the foundation of the world. But Scripture teaches that we are chosen in Christ before time itself in the councils of eternity. So there are those who try to redefine election as something that is conditional on us, not on God and His sovereignty, but on the sovereignty of sinful man. Another way that they try to redefine the biblical doctrine is to say, well, there is election, but it is corporate election alone. He doesn't choose individuals. He elects the church, considered in its corporate capacity. It does not apply to individuals as such, they say. It only applies to the church as a body. Now that seems to me totally illogical. I have two tubes of Smarties. I choose one rather than the other. By the very fact that I choose this tube, I have chosen every individual Smartie sweet within that tube. The fact that God elects His church does not mean that He does not elect the individual members of that church. They, as individuals, are chosen in Christ. The church corporately is also chosen in Christ. They are not logically opposed one to the other. So there are those who attempt to redefine the doctrine. Now, my dear friends, we are a Reformed church based on biblical teaching, and we reject the sub-biblical, man-centered, grace-distorting heresy of Arminianism. We reject it. We don't accommodate it. We don't say, well, we all look on things in a slightly different way. The Scripture is clear. We reject this error that touches the very heart of the gospel. This morning you were reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, the Reformed Church in the continent, for example, the Dutch Church, has three standards that they use. They are called the three forms of unity. There is the Heidelberg Catechism. There is the Belgic Confession. And there are the canons of Dort. And canon means not something that blows up, but it means a rule, a guide to direct. And what is very interesting, and I encourage you to go online and look at the canons of Dort, that when they set forth the positive teaching on the sovereign election of God, there is also what is called a refutation of errors. And they deal individually and particularly with such errors. They're not new errors. They deal with the errors of those who say, well, election is conditional. They deal with the errors of those who say, well, election is only corporate. And they show from Scripture that that cannot be the case. We reject the errors of Arminianism because it is unbiblical. And we reject it because it is pastorally insensitive. Here's the issue. The doctrine of God's sovereign election, generally speaking, comes in two contexts in Scripture. One is doxological. It is the praise of God. And the issue is raised in order to raise us up to praise and worship our sovereign God. But the other context is this. It is in the context of persecution and trial. The church in Thessalonica was undergoing trial. It was in the context of a church that was persecuted that the New Testament teaches God is sovereign. He has chosen you. He will keep you as His own. To undermine that doctrine is to undermine the pastoral support that it gives to struggling Christians in situations of persecution. So what does Paul know? He knows two things. Or three things, really. He knows that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. He knows that they are beloved by God, and he knows that they are chosen by God, the sovereign predestination of God. The second question, how does Paul know this? How does Paul know that they are loved by God? How does Paul know that they have been chosen by God. And that leads us to the second heading, the saving presentation of the gospel in verse 5. We know because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, there are no external marks of the elect. There's no barcode hidden behind our hairline. Well, some of us don't have a hairline any longer. But there's no hidden barcode that a preacher can look out and say, ah, elect, elect, reprobate. There is no physical mark of the elect of God, nor is there some sort of secret spiritual discernment of the elect, as if the preacher somehow by a gift of prophetic discernment can look out on a congregation and he sees an aura or a halo or something that he alone can discern as a spiritual mark that they are truly elect. As individuals, there is no direct revelation given to us. God does not come to us in a dream and a vision and say, you are chosen, therefore believe. Doesn't work that way. How does he know that they are chosen by God? Well, the answer is this: our election is proved by our calling. It is not caused by our calling, which is the false teaching of Arminianism, but it is confirmed in our calling. It is our conversion that confirms our election. We can make our calling and election sure as we look at our response to the gospel. Our conversion evidences our election. Now, it's very interesting in this particular context that Paul does not speak of, as he might properly have done so, of the marks of grace in the lives of these individuals. If you look at verse 3, he speaks of their works of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness and hope. But he doesn't say, and because of this we know that you are beloved and chosen by God. Now, these are legitimate evidences of the work of grace in the heart of an individual, but it is not to them that Paul makes reference. What he says is this: it is the gospel that marks your election. First of all, he says, our gospel came to you not only in word, not in words alone. It did come in words, but not in words alone. Have you heard the statement attributed to St. Francis of Assisi? Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. What utter nonsense and drivel. You cannot preach the gospel without using words. Works of Christian charity may supplement the gospel, but they cannot be a substitute for the gospel. Medical services, famine relief, disaster relief, food banks are all good works, but they are not the gospel. The pseudo-Christian liberal church replaces the gospel with charitable works, and then it wonders why it sees no effect in the life of individuals. The gospel is this: the gospel is the oral or written communication of God's redemptive activity in the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his life, death, and resurrection saves sinful men and women and reconciles them to God. Let me give you that definition again. The gospel is the oral or written communication of God's redemptive activity in the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his life, his death, his resurrection saves sinful men and women and reconciles them to God. Now, you can see Paul's own particularization of that truth when he writes to the church in Corinth. He says to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you take your stand, and by which you are being saved, So he says, I want to remind you of my gospel, the gospel I preached. And this is his reminder. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture, and that he appeared. And then he lists the various appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. It came to those in Thessalonica in words, words that focus clearly on Christ and him crucified. But it did not come in words alone. Robert Murray McShane speaks of a words-only gospel, of what he calls an ineffectual ministry. I'm quoting. He says it has no saving effect. There are no hearts broken. There are no souls added to the church. My dear friends, I believe that too much evangelical preaching is a gospel only in word. Neatly prepared essays delivered without either passion or power, over-prepared presentations eloquently spoken without enthusiasm, but ticking all the right homiletical and doctrinal boxes, cold, lifeless, ineffectual, impotent. Paul says, when I preached the gospel, it was not in mere words. He says, our gospel came to you not in word alone, but it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, these three things are coordinate qualities. Think of them as a triangle. He doesn't say it came sometimes with one and sometimes the other. All three belong together. Our gospel came to you in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. At the base of that triangle, there is the Holy Spirit. It was not preaching in human strength. It was preaching and hearing enabled and effectuated by the Holy Spirit that engaged the hearts and minds of both the preacher and the hearer. Now note here what Paul is saying. The sphere of impact or influence was not just himself as a preacher. There was an influence on the hearers. Indeed, the whole point of the passage is to persuade his hearers that they are beloved and chosen by God. There was an impact on his hearers. In effectual gospel preaching, the Holy Spirit is at work in both the preacher and the hearers, opening the lips of one and opening the hearts of the other. Can I suggest to you that too many sermons, even in the evangelical church, can be preached as they are in the total absence of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The absence of the Spirit moving in the gathering means that these messages are not spiritually discerned. They are not believed in by the hearers. Hearts are not touched or broken or lives made new. I think it was Francis Schaeffer I read somewhere who once said to his wife, I wonder what would happen if the Holy Spirit was removed from the church. And his wife, Edith, said, sadly, in too many churches, life would go on as usual. If the Holy Spirit were totally removed in typical Presbyterian worship services, would we even notice? That's a frightening thing to ask. Would we even notice? So here you have the Holy Spirit at the base of this triangle of effectual gospel preaching. But he also says that the word came to you in power, one side of the triangle. The preaching was empowered and the hearing was empowered. I looked up the definition of the word power. It means the ability to act or produce an effect. Some sermons are endowed with soporific power. They send you to sleep. But we need sermons that are endowed with saving power. Now let's not mistake volume or animation for power. Personally, I prefer some fervency and some excitement in preaching. But there are preachers I know who speak quietly and gently, but have a terrific power. I'm thinking, for example, of Dick Lucas. And it's almost like a quiet fireside chat, but the power of the Spirit is present. Power is the ability to produce an effect. Dynamite produces an effect, but so does a hydraulic ram. One is loud, the other is quiet. One is dramatic, but the other is equally powerful. Both may be effective. Powerful preaching, says McShane, has saving effect. It breaks hearts. It adds souls to the church. And we could add to that definition, we could say it confronts sinners, it comforts saints, it builds them up in the faith, it aids sanctification, it fits us for heaven. There is a powerful presence of the Spirit in true preaching, but there is also a powerful presence of the Spirit in true and faithful hearing. As those who hear are born of the Spirit are born again, as their hearts are open to receive the word and their wills are sweetly subdued to believe and obey that word, they are given new birth through the word of truth, and only the power of the Holy Spirit can raise dead sinners and make them alive in Christ. You see, what I'm doing as a preacher is basically I'm going to a cemetery and saying to people, come out. It's impossible. But the power of the Holy Spirit makes dead men and women and young people alive. Once you were dead, now you are alive in Christ Jesus. There is no conversion without the Holy Spirit acting in power through the Word. So there is the Holy Spirit at the base of this triangle of effective gospel preaching. There is power at one side, and there is what Paul calls full conviction at the other side of the triangle. The preacher is fully convinced of what he proclaims. You do not preach in power with sermons that are half-hearted apologies filled with maybes and perhapses, and it could possibly be the case that a preacher not fully convinced himself of the truth of his message will not preach with power, even if that message is thoroughly orthodox and biblical. If he is not convinced of the truth, if he has not a full assurance of the veracity of that message, even though everything he says may be biblically correct, he will not preach in power. If he has no experiential conviction of the absolute veracity of his message, he will not present it with either clarity or conviction. You ask me to come, and you say, I want you to give a talk on the Grand Canyon. And I could do so. I could look up the internet, I could look up Wikipedia, I could look up Google, I could study various videos and YouTube, and I could come and I could talk to you about the Grand Canyon. But I've never been there, and I've never seen it. And I'm sure the individual who has been there and stood on the rim of the Grand Canyon, when he speaks to you of the Grand Canyon, you know, that he's been there and that he's been thrilled at what he sees and the grandeur of which he speaks. The Holy Spirit enables the preacher to proclaim the word in full conviction. Have you ever wondered why the apostles, when the problem in the early church about the charity for the widows was raised and there had to be an appointment of deacons, have you ever wondered why the apostles said what they said? What did they say? We will give ourselves to what? Prayer and the word. They started with prayer. It is through prayer that the power of the Spirit is accessed. The preacher needs to be fully convinced. There needs to be full conviction in the preacher, but the hearers also need to be fully convinced. You know, at times in the story of people's testimony, they will say something like this: I sat that evening and I heard things that I had heard many times before. But suddenly these truths with which I was well acquainted became blazing truths, burning into my soul. I knew that Christ died for sinners. But when the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart, I was convinced that He died for me as a sinner, that He paid my debt, that His blood could set me free. And being fully convinced, they freely embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. And people may question them. They may go home and their parents will ridicule them and mock them if they are young. But they are sure, because God's Spirit has given them that full and absolute conviction of the truths in which they now rest. So what did Paul know of these Thessalonians? He knew that they were loved by God and the elect of God. And how did he know that to be the case? Because the gospel had come in power to Thessalonica. Because the Holy Spirit was effectually at work in their lives with full conviction. Let me personalize this. How do you know that you are beloved by God and chosen by Him? You know because you have been effectually called. You have been born of the Spirit. You have believed in the gospel. You have embraced Christ with the assurance of faith. And thus you make your election sure through your conversion. The primary question for us is not, am I chosen? But it is, am I converted? Through the grace of God, have I experienced the new birth which has enabled me to realize that I am loved by and chosen by God? Let me end with a little history. I want to go back to the year 1840 and to a man named William Chalmers Burns. Most of his life was spent in relative obscurity in China as a pioneer missionary. But before he went to that far-off land and labored in hard and difficult circumstances, God had used him to do a mighty work in our own land. In 1840, William Chalmers Burns was in St. Andrews. I have a particular interest in this. And one of the converts at that time says this, and I quote, "To many, that season was the birth time of their souls, and to believers a great time of revival and refreshment. Certainly I never heard the gospel message so clearly preached, so unfettered, so unbeclouded, and as faith comes by hearing, so faith came to my soul, and out of obscurity I saw and felt the love of God in a way so melting and so overflowing as to make me weep." Burns came to Perth. He spent 3 months here from December 39 onwards, the spring of 1840. And the effect of the revival that was known and experienced was such that one of the ministers was asked to send a report to Synod. This is what he wrote, John Millen's report. God's people quickened, backsliders restored, the doubting and uncertain brought to decision and assurance. Hidden ones who for years had walked solitarily brought to light and united to a family of brothers and sisters. A large number of the worldly, thoughtless, ignorant, self-righteous turned to the Lord. A peculiar people growing up who are separate from the world, know and love one another, watch over and exhort and aid one another, and seem to grow in humility and zeal. Such is the summary history of the work done, says the writer, and the fruits of blessing gathered in Perth during this signal time of power. We say, well, that was 1840. Well, what was different? The people are no different. The godless are no different. Sinners are still sinners. And the gospel is still the gospel. I believe that God works through ordinary means in the ongoing ministry of word and sacrament in his church. But I also believe that there are times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord when the Holy Spirit comes in power. Do we long to see that in our church? Do we long to see it in our city? Do we long to see it in our land? We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It may be that you're listening tonight not as a believer, but as a stranger to grace and to Christ. And the Holy Spirit who is present in our midst, I believe God's Spirit is here. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart and your soul. We heard this morning that gracious invitation of the Lord Jesus, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the Spirit is speaking to your soul tonight and saying, will you come? Will you bow to the power of the gospel in the assurance of faith and receive the new life that Christ offers? Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank you that when Paul went to Thessalonica, you went with him. And when he preached, he did not do so with empty words, with words alone, but with power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We long, our Father, to see such preaching in the pulpits of our land anew. We long that evangelical churches would see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in renewing and converting and sanctifying grace. We long that hearts would be broken and brought to the Savior and brought to the joy of new life in Christ. We pray for any who are here present who do not truly know and confess Christ Jesus as Savior and as Lord. Speak to them, we pray. Give them no peace. Give them no rest till they find their rest in Christ and in him alone. In his name we pray. Amen.